We are just a couple of days away from Christmas here. So I had to come in and do some notes earlier last week in the office, and some of our staff and different folks were in there, and they're like, well, it's the Sunday before Christmas. What are you going to talk about? And I said, well, head coverings for women, of course. Aha, okay. We are actually going to be just beholding the beauty of God this morning, trying to set our hearts for the adoration and beauty that is due and that is being revealed at the nativity scene. And so I'm just going to pray, and we'll go right into the notes. Father, we thank you that you desire, that you long to reveal yourself to us, that you long to be near, to be known. And Lord, we ask that you would open up our eyes of our hearts, our emotions, God, that you would reveal your glory and your beauty to us. Not just this morning in this message, but throughout this week as we gaze upon your coming. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So the God who draws near. Oh, and by the way, for Christmas Eve, many of you guys have enjoyed the little monologues that I do, and I understand that we are going to have another one for this Christmas Eve service, so come with the kids, and hopefully that'll be a lot of fun. Let's look at letter A here, coming near to dwell. For Christians, the truth that God has come near is not lost on us during this time of year. We sing songs, watch movies, decorate our homes with the theme of the Nativity. However, for many of us, the full potency of the truth of God's burning heart to be near is not realized. The default thought of fallen humanity concerning the nearness of God is that he is distant, aloof, and miserly with his intentionality to interact with us. That the bulk of the effort in getting near to God depends mostly on us. That's what I'm saying, is that's kind of how we feel a lot of times. Like, if we could just somehow get him to encounter us, if we could just, you know, go to where he is, we could encounter him. If he just wasn't so aloof and far away and a little bit, you know, kind of mystical, like we could know more, and wouldn't that be great if God would just do that? However, even the smallest effort to make a biblical survey of who's actually reaching for who in the narrative of humanity's story, you would clearly see that it's exact opposite of most individuals' assumptions concerning which party is more intentional with seeking nearness. From Genesis to Revelation, the scriptures are replete with the story of a humanity who's either not looking for God or running from him, and he's the one that draws near. That's the story. Now, what I want to do today is I really want to just focus in on this, his great desire to reveal himself and be near to us, and really put it on display in light of the Nativity. But I want to kind of paint an overarching picture first. So let's look at this truth of how greatly he longs to draw near, to be close, to be known. Let's take the creation narrative to start with. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Should be fairly easy to find. Verse 26. We all know this verse. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So letter number one here, God created us in his image, giving humanity the unique faculties and capacity to relate to him. I mean, just starting out with the creation narrative, he puts in us the out of all the creation, of all the creatures, we're the only ones who can behold who he is and really get it. I like to say it this way. There's not a squirrel on the side of the Grand Canyon just going, oh my goodness. We've never seen such beauty. Humanity, on the other hand, will drive for hours to stand there and look at the beauty, what we've been made for it, right? We long to know him. We long to be fascinated. We long to see his beauty. Genesis chapter 2, verse 19. And the Lord said, it's not good for man to be alone, and I will make a helper comparable to him. Now look at this, verse 19. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam. Who went to who there? God went to Adam. He says, hey, I want to show you who I am. I want to reveal my beauty to you. Reveal myself to you. I'm going to go to you. And he's the one who then, in verse 22, makes the woman, and he says he brought her to the man. I just find that again, like, what is happening here? Seemingly the God that all of us, again, I'm just talking about the insecurities of humanity in feeling like God is far off or aloof, or we're always going to him. Wouldn't this have read better if God said to Adam, Adam, I have something for you. You come and get it from me. Right? That's not what happened. He goes to Adam with the gift. Chapter 3, 8 and 9. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God. And the Lord God called out to Adam and said, where are you? Right from the very onset. They're hiding, they're running, he's pursuing. Now, the nature of Genesis in the Hebrew paints this picture that God actually, the idea is, as was his custom, he came walking in the cool of the day to meet with them. That's the length, that's the or kind of the original idea of the Hebrew language that it said, and the sound of God walking is this, that this reoccurring sound, the sound that they were familiar with is the Hebrew tense that's used there. So we have this story from the very beginning of a God who longs to be near, longs to be known, longs to pursue those that he created. And then, of course, they fall, and what's the story? God pursues them. God makes a way back. I love the nearness of the Sinai desire. Exodus 24, possibly one of my very favorite portions, chapters, where he cries out, God, show me your glory, and you have this story of the people of God at Sinai, the mountains on fire. There's so much here. But let's look at just a couple of things about this story. Let's pick it up in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 9. I know I've pointed out this story before, but I think I was at least in my 20s before I even saw this story, and I'd been a Christian my whole life. So I was just fascinated by this. So the scene is God brings them out of Egypt with signs and wonders. He brings them to Sinai. They're gathered around. He tells Moses, Moses, get ready. I'm going to come down on the mountain and I'm going to show myself to the people. I want you to prepare them. And he comes down and he goes, here's a fence. Here's a boundary. Don't let them cross this boundary because my holiness will break out. In the midst of this, he tells Moses, he says, Moses, I want you and Aaron and his sons and the 70 elders of Israel to get ready to come up the mountain. This is amazing, right? Like, it's like, don't cross the line or my holiness will break out. You guys come on up, though. What do you think they're feeling there, right? What's happening in this scene? Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel. And they went up, the idea is they go up the mountain into this cloud of fire and smoke, and there was under his feet a paved sapphire stone, and it was like the heavens. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand, so they saw God, and they ate, and they drank. Let's just pause here at this story for a second. Where is the paved sapphire, you know, glass, sapphire stone? Where is that? It's in heaven, right? Revelation, with the sea of glass, right, they stood on. Ezekiel, he's underneath it. He looks up through it and sees God. Isaiah stands on top of, or is in, given this vision where he can, John is, sees the whole scene, right? So this is a very biblical idea. And all of a sudden, these guys are walking up the mountain, and God ushers them right into his very presence in the temple in heaven. This is crazy. And it says he had food there for them. And he ate and he drank with them. What did he do then? And then he preached a sermon. Doesn't say that. They get done eating and drinking, and they go back down. What is that about, gang? Could it be that it was nothing more than his desire to just eat and drink with them? Right? Let's, because there's nothing, he doesn't give them instructions, and nothing is said. It's just this offshoot story, in a sense, that the representatives of the people of God come up and eat and drink with them, because in a minute he's about to give the whole people instructions of building the tabernacle and the whole Levitical system, but I think he's setting a precedent on what it's about. So they go up, they eat and the drink, and then he says, all right, everybody go back down. I'm going to keep Moses here, and then I'm going to send him down with instructions. He gives Moses blueprints for the tabernacle, and he tells them why he's doing it. All right, let's pick it up in the next chapter. So if you do want to flip the page. Chapter 25, and go to verse 8. So he gives Moses this 40-day tour of the heavens. He lays out the Levitical system, and he says this, now I want you to take a free will offering. Don't force this on anybody. I want you to have a free will offering, and then what's going to happen is this is going to go towards the place that they will build so that I can come and dwell with them. This is going to be a voluntary thing, okay? And so he says, this is this big offering that they're going to take and all the stuff they need, materials and precious jewels and stuff like that. Verse 8 of chapter 25, and let them make me a sanctuary that I would dwell among them. This is this desire. Like, I want to dwell with you. Okay? Now, notice it wasn't the people reaching out to him and saying, come and dwell. He says, no, I'm reaching out to you. I want to come and dwell. Then what happens is he does that. He dwells in that tabernacle. And the people are all around dwelling in tents. And they live that way in the desert for a while. And then he brings them into the promised land. But before that happens, he says, I want to institute something that I think is very important. And let's pick it up in Genesis 29. Verse 44 through 46. And then he's going to set a precedent in Leviticus chapter 23. So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting. So they built this tabernacle, the altar. I will consecrate Aaron and the sons to minister me and the priests. So he brings them up out of Egypt. Mighty signs and wonders, brings them to the mountain. He does this mountain of fire, brings them up, eats with them, gives them directions. They set the thing up, and then he says, I'm going to consecrate it all. Exodus 29, verse 45. I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will be their God, and they will know that I am the Lord God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt. Why? So that I could dwell among them. I brought them up out of the land of Egypt so that they would follow all my law. Not what he says, right? He says, I brought them up out of the land of Egypt so that I would be able to dwell with them. Now, obviously, he wants them to follow the law, but that's unto dwelling. So he sets up this feast called the Feast of Tabernacles. And we'll look at this in this next year. We're going to spend a little time on the holidays throughout the biblical calendar. And in Leviticus chapter 23, we see the Feast of Tabernacles being set up. And what this was it was once a year, they were all to gather in Jerusalem, and they were to dwell in tents for a week. And this feast was supposed to be filled with joy and laughter and community and fun. There's a lot of the feasts that are kind of like sober. This one was supposed to be just feasting and joyous and camping, right? How you guys like camping? And he was set up, he goes, I want you to do this so that you remember and you bring to remembrance why I brought you up out of Egypt so that I would dwell with you. And he goes, I never want you to stop doing this feast. Look at Zechariah prophesies in chapter 14 about the time when Jesus will return to the earth. He will set up his kingdom. And I'm not saying none of the other feasts carry through to the age to come. But what I am saying is this is the only one that's talked about. Zechariah 14, verse 16. Now, Zechariah 14 is about this last day's events of the coming of the Savior, Messiah, the Christ, who will come and judge the world, and there's going to be judgment and war. And after that time, it says this, and it shall come to pass that everyone who's left of all the nations which had come up against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You got to picture this scene. There's a day coming when Jesus will rule and reign from Jerusalem on the earth, and us from the United States and everywhere we are from, we're going to go there and we're going to pitch a tent for a week. And you picture the scene. The glory at the centerpiece and the earth camping around it. Just like Exodus, where the fire was in the middle and the encampment of Israel all around, once a year and forever, we are going to do this. Now, he's already dwelling with us. It's already, right? He's inside of us, even now by his Spirit. He's come to the earth and dwelling. He goes, no, this is such a big deal for me. We're going to continue to celebrate this holiday forever. The nearness of the Davidic reason. Guys, King David is known as this guy after God's own heart. I mean, like that idea, and what does that mean, and what does it look like? David, it says that God raised him up because he was a man after his own heart. He says, I want you to anoint this young man because he's a king that's going to be after my own heart. He's going to carry something that I carry. David gets established, he has peace on all sides, and one day, in 1 Chronicles 17, he walks out onto his deck, and he looks around, and he sees the tabernacle, the tent, and he says, you know what's not right? That's not permanent. That tent moved around, and And I think that God wants a permanent dwelling on the earth. And so he says to Nathan, he says, Nathan, run this by God, in a sense. I want to build him a house that's permanent, a house of cedar, that he would dwell there permanently here in Jerusalem. And Nathan says, the Lord is with you, David. That's a great idea. He goes home and he has this encounter with God. Nathan does. And he says, basically God says this, as he says, go back and tell David, this is the reason why I called him from the sheepfolds and made him the king of the earth, so that, because he carried this desire that I would dwell on the earth with my people forever, this is why I made him king. This is why I gave him peace on all sides. And he goes, what I'm going to do is I'm going to establish his house, and one day his son is going to build this permanent house for me. And David says, who am I? That you would, are you kidding me? Who am I that you would say, I'm going to establish your line forever, and it's through your line that I'm going to come and dwell forever. David grabbed hold of it. And it was interesting. Nathan says, no one has ever, God has never commanded a permanent dwelling. You pick this up from his own heart. Of course, the nearness of the indwelling Spirit. God's desire to dwell in our hearts through his Holy Spirit was not solely given for the purpose of sanctification or power over sin, but rather to fulfill the longing in his heart to be near. Okay, so yes, the Holy Spirit on the inside of us is for our sanctification. He gives us power over sin, but beyond that, gang, and I would say more so, it's about nearness. It's about his desire to dwell among his people. And let's pick it up in, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I actually did not get that one in my notes, so we'll read it off the board here. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them. I will walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nearness of the restoration of all things. The entire promise of the Messiah given in Genesis to Adam and Eve revolves around the mission to make a way for God to dwell with man in unparalleled nearness forever as he intended. The nativity scene is mostly considered in light of the incarnation being needful in order to save people from sin. And that's very true. Though this is true, this is not the main biblical reason God gives us for the miracle and revelation of the incarnation. So what I'm saying here is, it's not primarily the Lamb of God that we should see in the manger season, or a manger scene. It is the Lamb of God that we should see, but it's not primarily what we should see. God gives us the miracle and revelation of the incarnation forever for the sake of eternal nearness. John 17, 25 and 26, picking up on Jesus' prayer. Father, I desire that they who you gave me, I'm in verse 24 of John 17, this prayer that Jesus prays right before he goes to the cross. I pray that you, the ones that you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they would behold my glory, which you've given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared your name to them, and I will continue to declare it, so that the love that you loved me with may be in them, and that I may be in them. There's this dwelling. He goes, I will never stop revealing who you are to them forever and ever, so that the fullness of the nearness of us dwelling in intimacy and nearness together would be in them, and they would experience that same reality. It's far beyond forgiveness from sin. This is saying, I want the whole desire of my heart as I'm going to the cross here, right? Lord, that they would be with me where I am. Father, that they would love the way that we love, that they'd feel the nearness forever and forever. Revelation 21, verse 3, of course, we all like this one. And I heard a loud voice from heaven, behold, and the idea is finally, the tabernacle of God, the dwelling place of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God forever. Okay, so we get this. Let's go ahead and flip the page. Now, the nearness of the nativity event. St. John of the Cross was this Catholic priest, very famous Catholic priest in the 1500s. And he was not, according to all kind of stories about him, he wasn't a super eccentric guy. He wrote a book called The Dark Night of the Soul, which talked about just his, you know, this struggle of, you know, who he was and who his nearness to God and all this. And so he was kind of a more of an introspective, quiet guy, but his works are fantastic and he did a lot. But there's this kind of precious story about him, this scene, where he would gather the local friars, the other priests, once a year at Christmas, and they would celebrate together. And the stories about him said that during that time of year, he would often just be gripped with this overwhelming sense of God's love for him. I'm going to read a little excerpt here. On the day before Christmas, he used to organize with the friars a kind of liturgical procession to recall how Mary and Joseph went in search of lodging for the divine infant. At Christmas time, above all else, his heart would pulsate for the love of Jesus. And one Christmas, seeing the statue of a baby Jesus lying on a cushion, he cried out, Lord, if there was ever a time that your love would slay me, it's this moment. If there's ever a time that the overwhelming understanding of your love would be so powerful that we would die from it, it's when we see this baby right now. We're about to gaze upon as a nation here. And he took the little statue and he began to dance around and sing with joy. And it took everybody so surprised because he was such kind of this, kind of, you know, not so eccentric, maybe a more kind of calm guy. He just loses it. And it's this David dancing before the ark type scene. And they recorded it. St. John of the Cross just did this. Here's my hope that we understand this desire of God to be near and dwell. We get it. We just kind of did this over scene. But as we look right now in the actual scene of the nativity scene, the incarnation itself, that if there was ever a moment that we would feel such a burning desire of God's love and nearness that it would slay us, it's this moment. So, here we go. So he will forever desire to reach for us and be near. I'm in letter B on your notes under Roman numeral 3. God can do whatever he wants to do. And he could have come however he wanted to come. God did not have to be exposed to the weakness of humanity to the extent that he was in order to be a just sacrifice for sin. My point is this. What did it actually take to satisfy sin for sacrifice's sake so we could be forgiven of sin? Did he have to be born in a manger where animals eat from? Did he have to be born to a poor family? Did he have to be unrecognized? No, none of those things. He simply had to be a sinless human sacrifice. That's what the scriptures say. So what is all this extra stuff? Why did he do it this way? Every instance where he went beyond the qualifications for a holy and acceptable sacrifice was for the sole purpose of revealing God to us and drawing near. With this in mind, what he chooses to do does not reveal a pragmatic approach to the issue of needful sacrifice, but rather a deep and burning heart to show you that he is the God who desires to be near. The nearness of circumstances. Let's just look around the circumstances of his birth. Matthew 1 and 2, Luke 1 and 2, as we, you know, as you guys do this as a family. He chose to be born under social scandal. He chose to be born to a mom and dad who were mostly viewed as doing something wrong or wicked, even though they weren't. He chose to be born to terrified parents. I can't even imagine this. Okay, newlyweds, you're about to have your first child. Husbands especially, like, here's the scene. Go have that baby with no doctors in a barn. What? Why? Why? What is the point? It's not about sin. He didn't need to be born in a barn. He didn't need to be to set up a circumstantial situation where his parents would give birth in that, you know, to him in that way, right? That Mary specifically, obviously we know the thing that Joseph wasn't actually the dad, so on, right? But you hear what I'm saying? Can babies feel that? Can babies feel worried mamas? Absolutely they can. It's a proven fact. Can infants feel exposure like that, even as infants? Absolutely they can. He had to flee for his life at 2 years old. Can you imagine that? Little two-year-olds. We have two-year-olds. Don't we want to just make them feel happy all the time? Don't we want to just, like, hey, buddy, we have to leave here, and we have to be really careful because someone wants to kill you. And we're going to carry that till you're like 12 in Egypt. Why? Wouldn't it be so much more seemingly right for him to be born to an earthly king in royalty because that's who he was? With every comfort, with every acknowledgement of who he is. God has come. Wouldn't it be right, gang, that he would be known for who he is, worshiped for who he is? Of course that would be right. Why was it? Why did he choose to come this way? Let me ask you this. Have you ever been scared? Have you ever been wrongly accused? Have you ever had nothing to turn to except for God? No power of your own? He came that way so that in that moment you felt that way, you could feel that he's near to you. He knows exactly what it feels like. He knows what it's like to dwell in a foreign land. He knows what it's like to lose a loved one. God in the flesh chose to let his father, earthly father, die at a young age. Could he have healed him? Answer the question. Yes, he could have. God could do whatever he wants, right? That wouldn't have been against sin. Like, he would have still been the perfect sacrifice for sin. What if God, in his wisdom and his desire to be nearness, chose to allow sin and death to affect even his closest loved ones to the point of death so that he could relate to you. He could feel it. God has never once felt cold or hungry or desperate till he came and exposed himself to it. He didn't know what it was like to feel the burden of oppression. God is in heaven, worshiped by angels. Never experienced those feelings in his life, and gang, he didn't need to. And so when we see this, or this idea that we're, you know, he doesn't really get us, he doesn't really know us, he doesn't really feel what we're feeling, and gang, this scene that we're about to look at is him crying out from that little manger, from the depths of his lungs, how much he longs to be near you and let you know that he's near and loves you. And wants to, you to know that he understands you and knows you and feels your pain. Why did he choose to come poor? Why did he choose to remain poor? Because the bulk of humanity would be. Why did he choose to feel hunger, pain, exhaustion, learning? He exposed himself to having to learn something. Betrayed. Why Judas? You ever think about that one? Does he need Judas in his life? He chooses him. And he says, hey, I know that you're going to betray me, but I'm going to bring you into my closest circle. I'm going to give you the power to heal people in my name, and I'm going to let you be in the circle that these thousands of people wish they were in. And I know you're going to betray me, and I want to feel it. Why? So that when my people are betrayed in the same way, I can be sympathetic and understand and know them. I can be near. Misunderstood, belittled. A couple of verses here, and Ryan, you can come on up. Hebrews chapter 4. We'll look at verse 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest which cannot be touched. This is such a great, this is King James says this, and New King James will read up here, but King James says this. For we do not have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. I love that idea. New King James says this, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. Jesus, the Son of God, but was in all points tempted or touched like we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. And gang, here's my take on that. His desires for nearness. This is so demonstrated by the way that he came and exposed himself to all of our weaknesses, to all of our infirmities, but he didn't have to. He did it so that you would come boldly and say, you feel this too. You get me. Help me in my time of need. You're not talking to a God who doesn't understand, who doesn't get it, who hasn't felt it. You're talking to a sympathetic high priest who chose that way so that in that moment you would feel his nearness, feel his desire, that you would know he is with you and next to you and loves you. Philippians 2, We know this passage, it says that even though it was right that he was equal with God, no one considered that wrong. Philippians 2, New King James said, no one considered it robbery or something kind of, you know, taken advantage of, that he would be equal with God. Rightly was equal with God. He says he chose to come in the full weakness of man for love's sake. Go ahead, Ryan. So here's some stuff as we kind of close in on this manger scene this week, and we're going to have Christmas Eve, and you guys all have the nativities in your home, and I want to encourage you to read again Luke chapter 1 and 2, Matthew chapter 1 and 2, and as you do, have this in mind: he longs to be near to you. In so much more than proximity. So let's all stand. We not have sound, we're fiddling with it. Man, Restoration Fellowship altar call with no music is like, we can't do that.
You have the DCA group unmuted.
Hey, there it is. Now we have anointing. No, just kidding. Let me just ask, if there's a place in your heart, is there an accusation or a thought? Where you need to feel and know that God is sympathetic to what you're feeling, has felt it, knows you, longs to be near you in that moment, right in this place of your heart or your emotions or what you're going through in life. Right now in this Christmas season, he came the way that he came for the sake that you would know that he is near you. That he knows you, that he understands how you feel. And he sets this precedent forever. That he's the God who came near up until this point that he appears on the scene in human form. He can't sympathize with your weakness. Now and forever, he bridged the gap. He bridged it. For your sake. For the sake of the nearness of love. For the sake of the closeness of intimacy. And if there's ever a time that you would reject the lie that he's far away and he doesn't get you, it's this time. If there's ever a time that you would feel his longing to be near to you and really believe it, it's this time. Lord, we thank you for your coming. We thank you for the way that you choose to come, the way that you chose to come. Your longing to be near, to be known, that never stops. Lord, I ask that it would be a fresh revelation on the heart of this church family this holiday season. In Jesus' name. I want to have our ministry team come on up. You need prayer for anything, I encourage you to come up. You got something going on in your life, you need prayer for healing, you just need someone to come alongside you, pray with you, stand with you. I want to encourage you to get prayer. Let's have those folks come on up. If you're on the ministry team,